he makes his way to deliver us a word of message. John.
Thank you, thank you. Thank you, Daniel. Can you hear me? Today my topic is, how do I know if I am saved? That I have eternal life. This is the hardest topic, actually. Yeah. Let's go on the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 39. Ah, okay. There you go. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, the Lord of us. Leonard Ravenhill, an American preacher in the 1950s, said this: I don't believe there's a man on the whole TV that preaches salvation. They preach forgiveness. Forgiveness is not salvation. They point out that there is a man in the bed with some other man's wife in a motel. He says, you know, the Lord loves you just as you are. Well then, why get changed? Commit adultery as long as you like it. He still loves you. Be a cheat, be a liar, be a thief, be a failure. God still loves you. I doubt that more than 2% of professing Christians in the United States are truly born again. And Leonard Ravenhill ends with this ominous quote: "The sinner's prayer has sent more people to hell than all the bars of America." William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, says this: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Peter says this: be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Today, my topic is this: how do I know if I am saved? How do I know that I have a saving relationship with Christ? Do you know that there are very few things in the world that matter very much? And there are even fewer things that are matters of life and death. Let's say Zolt is crossing the Sahara Desert. A lot of things don't matter. What color Zolt's hair is don't matter. Or whether even he has much hair don't matter, like me. What type of shoes don't matter. But a guide to water matters. A man who will cross the Sahara Desert without a proper guide to water is not a bold man. He is a fool committing suicide. Because when it comes to crossing the desert, you got to be 100% right or you are dead. So when it comes to whether a man has a saving relationship with Christ, he has got to be 100% sure that he is right. This is one of the most important, possibly the most important relationship ever. That is to be 100% sure when it comes to my relationship with Christ. So it's either this: you are right or you are lost. When we are careless in our relationship with Christ, we are not being bold. We are fools. We are not careless. We are committing suicide. We are making absolutely certain that we perish. That is why the Apostle Peter says this: to make your calling and election sure. We say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is true. We say that we are saved by Christ alone without works. That is true. That is, by grace through faith you are saved without works. That's true. But we have to ask the most important question of all: how do each of us individually come into a saving relationship with Christ? How do I make my calling and election sure? Today, if I ask you, how do you know if you are saved? Most likely your answer will be one of these three responses. Romans chapter 10, that he has confessed that Jesus is Lord with his mouth and believed that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the third one is this: accept Christ. This is the modern gospel message of the church. Accept Christ and you will get your husband and you'll get your wife. Accept Christ and your business will prosper. Accept Christ and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything good, nothing bad. But what is accept Christ? When we say accept Christ, we often paint a picture of this needy Christ. You know, the Jesus painting. The man standing there with his outstretched arm, nail marks in his hands, imploring you to accept him. Accept him, we say. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Creator of the universe, the one who cast the stars into place. Without him, the Bible says, nothing was made that was made. He is a majestic God sitting on the throne of heaven, not some needy beggar, homeless man looking for some spare change. Do you know that Christ doesn't come just to take your sins? He takes your whole life too. If Jesus takes all your sins, not part of your sins, he also came to take all your life, not part of your life. He must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. You know, the children of Israel had the same contemporary message as the modern church, they would still be in Egypt up to today. They could have said, I accept the Passover, I accept the blood, I accept the lamb, I accept Christ, but I'm staying in Egypt. Well, I might be a slave, but at least I'm enjoying my food and entertainment. No, the children of Israel had to get out of Egypt just like us. Accept Christ. Come to Jesus as you are. Some of you will have heard of this kind of preaching. God has already forgiven all your past, present, and future sins. Imagine this. A judge says to a serial killer, you are forgiven of all the people you have killed in the past, of all the people you killed today, and of all the people you'll kill in the future. That is crazy. But that is what is being preached today as the grace message. Christians, God cannot forgive sins until they are repented of. Not just repented of, but forsaken and confessed. If a believer sins, he is not already forgiven. He needs to repent and ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness in advance is a license to sin. The modern church doesn't preach salvation. It preaches forgiveness. Do you know that our message is not much different from the Catholic Church? This is the modern Christian message. The Christian comes to the Father. He asks for a confessional, and he goes back to his old life. And we actually call this grace. This is not some new revelation of grace. It is just an old rehashed version of the Catholic message. You see, all the people know in our church today is that their sins are forgiven. Nothing is said today anymore about turning from your sins, leaving your old life behind, and going God's way. No, that is legalism. No, God loves you. God has a plan for your life. That is the modern grace gospel. Why do we do that? It's the desire to get more converts, to fill up the church. So what is it actually to accept Christ? I accept Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. Lord means that Jesus is not just one of many life choices. He is the only one. This is the modern heresy. That you can have parts of Christ, so Jesus can also have parts of you. He can be Savior, but He's not Lord. No, you cannot say, I will take Jesus as Savior now, but that Lord thing, let me think about it later. No, you don't get that choice. God didn't give you that choice. The Lord Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Apart from the Lordship of Christ, He cannot be Savior. You cannot divide the offices of Jesus and say that He is Savior now, but that Lord thing, let me think about it later. Let me first enjoy this world, you know. It's fun, it's attractive. This is like saying, I want to be in the kingdom, but I don't want Jesus as my king. You know, before I decided to pursue Cindy, my wife, at that time there was actually another woman I was pursuing. I did not say to Cindy, now hold on a minute, Cindy. After I fully pursued that girl, then we can talk about you and me later. No, I also didn't say to her, maybe you can join us together later. No, I gave up the other person completely. I fully and wholly pursued Cindy. She was the one. She was the only one. So Jesus is either both Lord and Savior of all of you, or it's none at all. Every time the Bible talks about the saviorship of Jesus, it talks of His lordship. Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess the word in your mouth, the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him out of the dead, you will be saved. Acts 16 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 2 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus. This is what it means to accept Christ. It is to follow both the Lamb and the Lord. Why both the Lord and the Lamb? Because the prophet Isaiah says this, that we were like sheep that had gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way, not God's way. And that, in true essence, is sin. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, man chose to go his own way and make his own life. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now this is how the parable goes according to the modern grace gospel. Then one day, a young evangelist came to the younger son and said, I have good news for you, very good news. Your father is ready to forgive you. He loves you and forgives you. The younger son said, oh, that is indeed good news. I have thought about the old man a lot. It is really good that he forgives me. But how can I be sure that I am accepted? The preacher said to him, whoever believes in him shall have remission of sins. Just pray this sinner's prayer with me. With that, he led the younger son in the sinner's prayer. Then the evangelist said, be blessed in this new covenant of grace. Know how greatly blessed, highly favored, deeply loved you are by your father. Goodbye. With that, he left the younger son still in that pig pen. After a few days, the younger son arose. He started a society of other pig herders. They started a little church among all the pigs. Every week, they sang Christian choruses of the blood, of the lamb, of the father's forgiveness. But then, whenever the townspeople would pass by, they would cover their noses because of the stench that was coming from the church. One day, a young man passes by and came into the church. He asks to speak and opens the Bible to the book of Isaiah. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then the elders of the swine church arose in anger and said, this man preaches heresy. He preaches salvation by works. He preaches legalism. Away with him. Then the younger preacher left in sorrow. Still, they sang their Christian choruses, and still the townspeople walked around them with their noses covered because of the way these men were living among the pigs. In the meantime, the old father died, and the fattened calf grew up and became a cow. And that's the end of the story. That's the modern Christian gospel. It leaves the people among the pigs. That's what we are doing these days. Accept Jesus and go on living the way you are living, because God has forgiven all your past, present, and future sins. Oh, that is grace, they preach. No. That prodigal son had to repent, get out of the pig pen. He had to live like who he was, the son of the father. Jesus actually gave three parables on this same theme. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, and the parable of the lost coin. But only in the parable of the prodigal son did Jesus say this. The son was not only lost, he was also dead. Brothers and sisters, you were not just lost soul. You were dead to God. We had to repent of our ways, walk out of that pig pen, and live like the sons of the Father. So let me continue this parable according to Jesus. After being a while in the pig pen, the younger son came to himself. Then he said to himself, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, left that pig pen, and came to his father. True repentance is coming to God and saying to him, make me your servant. No longer do I choose my own way, but your way. No longer do I choose my own will, but your will. Make me your servant. Brothers and sisters, there is no sonship without servanthood. You cannot know God as Father without first surrendering to Him as Lord. You have to turn from going your way and go God's way. You have to surrender to God's ways and God's wills and choose to go His way. Choosing God's ways or our ways, this brings us to the issue of predestination and man's free will. Predestination. Why did God choose us? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, this He also called. Whom He called, this He also justified. And whom He justified, this He also glorified. What is the meaning of predestination? We often think of predestination as a predestination of the paths of our lives. There's an old song that goes, que sera, sera, whatever will be. But that is not God's idea of predestination. God's idea of predestination is to get more sons just like His Son. Predestination is not to a purpose. It's not even to a destiny. Predestination is to a person, the person of Christ. We are predestined to be like Christ, to Christ-likeness. So how did God choose us? In John chapter 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So how did Jesus choose us? How did Jesus choose His 12 disciples? This is what it says in Luke chapter 6. It says that Jesus went up the mountain and He prayed all night to God. He came down to the beachside, the wayside, and He started to choose fishermen, tax collectors. You. It's like Jesus just came to anybody and He said, you, be my disciples. Why did Jesus not choose from the best Hebrew universities or the smartest people in Jerusalem? Why did He choose from the tax collectors and fishermen? Why? Why us? Is it because we are the most learned or the smartest, like Pastor Randall? Or the most good-looking, like Daniel Ng? Let me tell you why. Jesus is the number one. We are all just zeros. Without Him, we can do nothing. But if you put us, the zeros, beside Jesus, the number one, we are now of great value. I'm a zero. Daniel, you are a zero. We are all zeros. But beside Jesus, the number one, we, the zeros, have great value. Then that was why Jesus could choose just anyone He wanted, because He's the number one. He is the only one. This same Jesus who threw the stars into place chose you and me. And it's a divine mystery. And my only response is to worship Him forever. The topic of predestination always brings us to the topic. Is it once saved, always saved? There is a problem with this idea, once saved, always saved. This is the problem. It looks to an event, that salvation is an event that happened, and an event cannot unhappen. That is true of an event. We often think that salvation is an event. Oh, I was saved at so-and-so evangelistic rally. Or I said the sinner's prayer when I was 8 years old. They think that this single event, this 1 minute in time, decided their eternal destiny. But salvation is not an event. It is a person, the Lord Jesus. It is a daily choice that we make to walk with Him now and forever. It is a life journey with the Lord. You are not just saved once. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved at last. Romans 8, 22 to 23 says, "For the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption, that final redemption of our bodies. Until we meet Him on that final day, our salvation is not finished yet." That is why the Apostle Peter says to make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? 2 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." If the great apostle Paul fears disqualification himself, how can we treat matters of eternal consequence so flippantly, saying things like "once saved, always saved"? Are we not endangering a man's eternal destiny, deceiving them into a false security, and being deceived ourselves? Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But in literal Greek, Paul was actually saying this: bring to a completion, bring to the finishing line your salvation with fear and trembling. That is why later on in the book of Philippians, Paul exhorts us to finish the race and press toward the finishing line of the upward call of God, the finishing line of our salvation. Romans 11 says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. On those, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." God is good to us, but severe to those who fell. But each of us must freely choose to continue in His goodness. Otherwise, Paul warns us that we will also be cut off. So once saved is not always saved, because a Christian faith is not a single decision to follow Christ. It is not a once-off event. It is not a once-saved event. It is taking up your cross and following Him daily. Most of you know John 3:16, but John 3:16 actually says this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever keeps on believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Salvation is a life journey with Jesus, not an event or prayer you made many years ago. First John says this: "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." Salvation is in the person of Jesus. Do you have the Son? Then you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, then you do not have eternal life. We often think that the Christian life is a changed life. It is not a changed life. We cannot try at all to live the Christian life, to change. A lot of preaching today is actually worldly ideas of positive thinking, Posse confessions. We just rehash it, Christianize it with Christian terms. But positive thinking doesn't change us, doesn't save us. Good religion doesn't save us. Going to church doesn't save us. Why? Because the Christian life is not a changed life. It is an exchange life. We talk of the divine exchange at the cross, that Jesus died as our substitute on the cross for our sins. That is true. But there is another divine exchange. At the cross, we, the sinner, also died together with him. That's why Paul says that I have been crucified with him, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There are two divine exchanges. Jesus in exchange for us on the cross, and our self-lives in exchange for Jesus on the throne of our hearts. We think this was a once-off event. It ended the day we accepted Christ. No, that was just the beginning. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we trade self in exchange for Jesus as Lord of our lives every day till the day you die. So salvation is not an event. If it was, then once saved, always saved is true. Because events cannot unhappen. Even God cannot change your past. But salvation is a person. And a person can be accepted or rejected. You are free to accept him, and you are also free to reject him. That is what a sovereign God has given to man, a free will to choose. And your free will to choose, it did not end when you became a Christian. We did not become Christian robots. We can still choose God's ways or our own ways. And this brings us to the next topic, God's sovereignty and man's will. God is absolutely sovereign, and God is all-powerful. God both reigns and he rules. God has both authority and the power to accomplish the authority. So God can will a thing, and God has all the power to accomplish it. But more correctly, God can only do everything that he has willed. Because there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God does not will to lie. It is not in God's nature to lie. God cannot break a promise. Isn't that good? Christians, God cannot break a promise to you. What God has promised to do, he has all the power to do it. So God's sovereignty works within God's will. God's fully sovereign in all his creation. God's sovereignty means this, that God can do anything that he wills to do or wants to do anywhere, anytime, and nothing can stop him. But when God made man, God gave man a free will. Man's free will means that man can make any choice he wants, even if it means going against the will of God. This means that man could choose to go contrary to God's will, and man did. Adam chose freely of his will to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Think about this. We often say that Adam was silent when Eve took the fruit and gave it to him to eat. Even though Adam was the one who heard God's command not to eat the fruit, but Eve did not hear it. And Adam, who heard God's command, stood there silently instead of warning Eve about eating the fruit. But there was another silent person in the garden that day. God was completely silent. God, who had all the power to stop Adam, God, the all-knowing God, who knew all the evil that would happen after Adam ate the fruit. Why didn't God stop Adam? If I were God, I wouldn't have hit Adam on the head, knocked him out before he ate the fruit. But God remained completely silent. Why? Because God allowed man to exercise his free will to choose, even if it meant going against God's will. So, how do we reconcile these two? God's sovereignty, man's will. When the sovereign God made man with a free will to choose, God freely chose to limit himself with regards to man. Why? Because God has now bound himself by covenant to Adam, later to Abraham, and then to us. What an amazing love that a sovereign God would bind himself by his covenant to mortal man. Before I married my wife, I was free to date anyone I wished. But I'm now bound in a marriage covenant with my wife. So am I still a free man? Let me ask somebody. Maybe Josh. Yeah, Josh. Josh, are you still a free man? He said no. He's very right. Yes, Josh, you're still a free man, but only within the confines of your marriage. Of your marriage covenant. And Josh, I don't need to remind you. You know, you're free only as long as the wife says yes. To fully understand God's predestination versus man's free will, we need to look at the beginning when God, the potter, made man the clay. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The word formed was the word yatsar. It was to form, to fashion, to squeeze into shape. It was the same word for the word the potter and the clay. So in order to understand the issue of God's sovereignty and man's free will, we need to understand the relationship of God, the potter, and man, the clay. God is the divine potter. In 2 Kings, it says, when the Assyrians who were surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it, God said this through Isaiah the prophet about Assyrians, that from ancient times, I, God, Yatzat, ported you, that you I brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into ruins. Psalm 139 says, God's eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all were written, the days that were ported for me when there was yet none of them. Psalm 33 says, God ported each of our hearts individually. So God, the divine porter, he porters the destiny of nations. He porters each individual man's destiny. And he porters our innermost being, our innermost hearts, and our innermost thoughts. He knows all of us intimately, more than we know ourselves. When we think of the porter and the clay, we often think of us, the clay is helplessly being molded into whatever the potter wanted to do. We think that we are that poor lump of clay, being mercilessly, helplessly being ported at the hands of the potter's hands. But is that what the Bible means when it speaks of God being the potter and we are the clay? So one day, this word of God came to Jeremiah, "Go to the potter's house. I want to teach you an important lesson." Jeremiah chapter 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Now, therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they, Israel said, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Brothers and sisters, do you see what God is saying in this passage? It was the clay that decided what the divine potter can make. Let me say it again. It was the clay, not the potter, that decided what the potter can make. In pottery, if you want to make a beautiful china vase, you would choose the best clay. In Jeremiah 18, the potter had chosen the best clay. He had good plans for the clay. But the clay would not run in the potter's hands. So instead of making a beautiful china vase, the potter now reworked it into another vessel, probably a crude pot for human waste. The beautiful clay just would not run in the potter's hands. That was the message God gave to his prophet Jeremiah. It says, when God potters evil for a nation or people and it turns from its evil, then God changes his mind. But when God potters good for a nation or a people and it turns and does evil instead, God relents of the good that was planned. God had wanted to make something good and beautiful. He had planned good for them, but the children of Israel said defiantly to God, we will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. They refused to run in the potter's hands. They were saying, we, the clay, will mold ourselves. How silly. Christians, clay cannot mold itself. We cannot say to God, we will choose our own plans and ways because clay cannot mold itself. Only the potter can. So if we, the clay, we refuse to run in the potter's hands, then the potter changes his plans for the vessel. God had to make them into a crude vessel of wrath, of dishonor. The Apostle Paul was referring to this passage in 2 Timothy. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone purges himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Brothers and sisters, the clay can decide what kind of vessel he will be. Completely consecrate yourselves. Set yourself apart to God, to his will as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The clay can be set apart for the master to make into a vessel of honor. God is not that guy in heaven. In one moment, he's thinking, I'm going to make you a beautiful vessel. And then the next moment, sorry, I changed my mind. No, the clay can decide what the potter can make of it. So this is what the Bible says on God's predestination and man's free will. But what does it mean for us? Friends, it means that if you walk out of this church contrary to the ways and will of God, God does not will that you should do it, but you should be free to do it. And when you freely choose to go against the way of God, you choose freely to go on the road to perdition. Romans 8:31 says that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Friends, remember this. When we go God's way, we are on God's side. Whoever is not on God's side is on the losing side. Whoever is on God's side cannot lose. If you are on God's side, we cannot lose. If you are on the other side, you cannot win. Heaven is not filled with slaves.
But man who chose to go there, who chose to go God's way. Every man will be there because he chose to exercise his free will to believe on Jesus and surrender to his will to call Jesus both Lord and Savior. Can I get musicians to come? Finally, I want to conclude with this verse in Romans that speaks of God's love. The entire book of Romans is on the righteousness of God, but this is one of the very few verses that speaks of God's love. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Nothing of all creation that is outside of us. But notice that Paul left out everything that is inside the believer. The sovereign God has given us a free will inside of us to choose. This love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And only when we remain in our Lord and Savior, then nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. Are you in the Son? Can I get everyone to just bow your heads and close your eyes? Hallelujah. I've gone a bit over time, but it's a very big topic. So if anyone has any appointments or lunch appointments, you know, you're free to go. But those who are staying, can I please ask you, everyone just close your eyes and I'm going to make a call. I'm going to ask you today to make sure of your relationship with Christ. Do you know Him? Are you sure? I'm going to ask you to come down to this platform and say, by coming here, I want to come to Christ with all my heart. I want to surrender to Him. I want to make sure. And some of you, maybe you want to receive Christ. Maybe some of you want to rededicate your lives to God. Maybe some of you once knew Christ, but you're now like that prodigal son in the story. Far from Him. I want to ask you to get up and come down to this platform. We will pray for you. Many of you are feeling there's a stirring in your heart. There's a churning in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit calling. God is speaking to you. You're going to have to make a choice today. You have to make a choice between Christ and the things the world is offering. And many of you are saying in your hearts, Lord, today I want to put you as the number one in my life from today. I want to be on your side. Get up and come now. Anyone. I'm going to close the service with this. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus.
Shall we stand?
Hallelujah.